It would be good if you had a Bible. If you don't, there are some, and Gail's holding a stack. If you put your hand up, one will be placed there. We're in Luke chapter 10, which, if I remember correctly, is page 1041 or something in the church Bible. Quite interesting, I think, that since the elders shared with us at the church meeting a number of weeks ago on the issue of intimacy and this feeling that God is suggesting that we need to renew our relationship with Him to kindle again the first love. We've had a period of some activity in the church, and maybe God is directing us to another emphasis, but I think this passage, and if you're not familiar with it, I'll give you a précis in a second, but this passage talks about service, but it also talks about intimacy, and there's a balance in the two, and both are necessary. Briefly, the passage covers that Jesus sends a goodly number, 70-odd, in pairs, out to every town and village that he's proposing to visit. And he gives them certain instructions, and they go, and they come back, and they have a debriefing session, and that is it. That's the passage in essence, and it probably summarizes, I don't know, several weeks, maybe even months, in a couple of sentences. But that's the essence of the sort of précis of the passage, and what I want to do is to run through it bit by bit and see what it is that God is saying to us personally, and it may be different for different ones of us, because we're all very different, and we've got different gifts, and I'm sure that God wants to speak to us this morning, and it would be right and proper for you just to jot down, I guess, or make a mental note of things that possibly He's saying to you. Right, let's start at the beginning. After this, verse 1. The Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of Him to every town. Every town and place where He was about to go. Now, you may note in your footnotes, if you have them, the number was possibly 72, possibly 70. In fact, all the translations I looked at when I was looking at this seemed to say 70. And all the commentaries that I looked at made a lot of the number 70 and looked at its historical background in the Old Testament and so on. So that's rather throws a spanner in the works when there were 72 and not 70. So I did think of Paul's instruction, avoid pointless genealogies and controversies and arguments, because they're unprofitable and useless. We'll skip over whether the 70 or the 72. There was a goodly number, and I think the interesting point here, and certainly to my mind, was that I've always had this picture that Jesus kind of went around with the 12, and there was this little band of 12 men and 13 with Jesus who were going around, and there were times when there were bigger crowds, and he was preaching in different locations, and there were thousands, but it was this sort of concentration on the 12. And if you read the Bible, then it's probably of those 12 there's only about 4 or 5 that we know a lot about, and yet here Jesus clearly knew and was able to appoint 70, 72, whatever, a good number of people that he knew and he commissioned. I'm sure he knew their names. And I think it's good to remember when you read the Gospels that it wasn't just 12 disciples. There were a lot more than that. There were 12 that we kind of know about, aren't there? But but there were a huge unnamed group of people who Jesus knew at that time. And in many ways, we're a part of that kind of unnamed group that Jesus knows personally. And it's come across very strongly as Ron led us this morning, this personal relationship with Jesus. Jesus knew these people personally and commissioned them to carry out this mission, this act of service. Verse 2. Oh, I'll put these things up just as bullet points so that you can see them. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest. Go." I just want to stop there. And just to underline that there is this need for harvest. There is a harvest, and there is a need for harvesting. And I think it's important for us, as over the next few months we look at where God is leading us in terms of our intimacy, not to forget that there is a harvest. There's a tendency in our thinking and in our Christianity to kind of swing from one to the other, isn't there? And yet, clearly, God is desperate for an intimate and close relationship with us. But at the same time, there's a world out there. There's a harvest. There's a world of men and women who need to know that God loves them and that there is salvation for them and eternity in heaven. So we find here that there's a call for prayer and a call to action together. Pray for workers and go. And the prayer is important, but that's not all of it. That's the intimate bit, the close bit, but there's a need for action as well. And as the Holy Spirit lays things on our hearts, things to pray for, he's also calling us to act in response to those prayers. And that is very clear here. And in many ways it seems to me that in a sense you've only got a right to ask God to act if you're prepared to do your bit. You can't pray and walk off and carry on with your own way. Those of you who went to the Tony Campolo meeting, you recall, at the theatre at Warwick School. He recalled a situation where he was speaking to a large church of what he judged to be reasonably well-off middle-class people in the States. And at the end of the service, the pastor shared a little bit about a situation where money was needed. I think they needed about $5,000. That sort of bit is irrelevant. And at the end of it, he asked Tony if he would pray about the money situation. And Tony said, "Well, before I pray, I think we ought to have a collection." He said, we ought to empty our pockets first, and then we'll pray afterwards. And he said, "You know, here's my bit." And he shared then that he was a bit lucky that night because all he had was $2.38. But anyway, here's my bit. And the collection went around and people emptied their pockets. And at the end of it, there was about $8,000, which illustrated a point that it's very easy to stand up and pray and forget the action. And this is the point that Jesus is making here. Pray for workers to go out in the harvest. Go. Two instructions side by side. "Go," he says, "I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves." And my immediate thought here is that you're doomed if you go out as a lamb amongst wolves. However, we do learn later on that the 72 returned safely, so clearly that can't be quite what Jesus was suggesting. But I think the important thing here is that the preaching of the gospel does not come from a position of power and strength. You imagine a sort of a lamb-wolf situation. There's not going to be a great intellectual debate between the two or theological discourse. The Bible seems to, or the message here is that the preaching comes from a position of weakness. Paul called it foolishness, didn't he? The foolishness of preaching, foolishness of the cross. I can't remember how he puts it in the Corinthian letter. And it's important, I think, for us to understand and be encouraged by that it's not our ability, it's not our education, it's not our ability to have learnt the Bible, and so on. The success of our mission work is not our responsibility, that's God's responsibility. It's not dependent on our preparations and our, you know, what we've done. It's God's work that we're being called off, that these people were being called to. Pray, he says, and go. Do not take purse or bag or sandals. Verse 4. Well, this to me sort of underlines the lamb wolf thing. We naturally think that in order to succeed we need to prepare, and I'm not saying that we don't need to prepare in some ways, but our natural instinct is to plan our mission, to work out a program, to prepare what we're going to say, to get the right equipment and all this sort of stuff. But Jesus is saying, you know, don't take purse, bag, sandals. The call is to go by faith and depend on him. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to prepare, and it's wrong. You know, we need to pray. There's the prayer part, there's the preparation, there's attuning ourselves to what God would have us say. Of course there is. But again, the success is not down to us. The success is in God's hands. And I think that's there as an encouragement to us, that we don't need a lot of preparations, we don't need a lot of equipment. You see what I'm saying? Don't take purse, bag or sandals. And it says, don't greet anyone on the road. Urgency is the key, I think, is what Jesus is saying here. Don't be distracted by things. As you respond to the call of God, it's very easy to be distracted. I mean, you know how it is in the natural, and this happens to me almost every day at work. You go to work, driving to work, and you think, right, this is the thing today, I'm going to crack this one, this thing, this issue, we're going to solve it, we're going to get it out the door, put it to bed. And then you get to work and the phone begins to ring, this site, this person, that person. People come into your office, people want to discuss things, they want decisions, they need help, they need this. And at the end of the day, you go home and you still haven't done what you set out to do. All you've done is added a load more things to your list. And there's this sort of frustration, isn't there? Jesus says, don't greet anyone on the way. There's an urgency in this mission. Don't be distracted. Keep focused. That's the point that Jesus is making here. When you enter a house, verse 5, first say, peace to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him, and if not, it'll return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. The customs, I guess, that were prevalent in the Middle East 2,000 years ago in terms of hospitality are so far distant from our culture. It's quite difficult to grasp, I think, the message of these verses. But I know when we were in Nepal, in rural areas, hospitality was very much part of what was expected. People would come into the village at night and they would be put up, because that was what you did. We can make plans, we can ring up and arrange a hotel or a guest house or whatever. But take away the telephones, take away communications, and come nightfall, you have to stay wherever you are. And the custom of the culture takes that into account. And I'm sure that was very much the case here, that people were prepared to be hospitable to those that came. But I mean, what does that mean for us? How do we relate to that? It seemed to me that the message here is one of sharing the lifestyle, sharing the food of those that we're reaching out to. Identifying with them. And the moving to from house to house, I believe, was a social etiquette of that time, so I am led to understand. But Jesus' point again here is that there is an urgency in this mission. There's an importance. There's a, they're not going there to have a pleasant social time and to move around and meet everybody and have a good chin wag. They're there on a mission. Verse 8. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is set before you, heal the sick who are there, and tell them the kingdom of God is near you. We come to some instructions, really, which I think we need to try and understand and relate to our own situation. Three things here. Eat what is set before you, heal the sick, and tell them the kingdom of God is near. And we've looked a little bit about eating. Not very satisfactorily, but eat what you set before you. Fine, we'll do that. These two things, heal them, tell them that the kingdom of God is near, is the essence, really, of a holistic approach to mission, isn't it? To provide for physical needs, to provide for spiritual needs. It's consistent, actually, if you flick back to the beginning of chapter 9 when Jesus sends out the 12, he does exactly the same. His instruction is the same in verse 2 of chapter 9. Preach the kingdom of God, heal the sick. That was the instruction to the 12 at that time. Physical and spiritual go together. Now, clearly here, if you look down, they talk about demons being subject to them. There was demonic activity causing sickness at that time in those places and the places they visited. And clearly, even today, those two can be associated. One of the things I think that struck me particularly here, it's something that each of us need to think about. Jesus says, heal the sick. That's the words he uses, isn't it? Heal the sick. He doesn't say, pray that the sick may be healed. He says, heal the sick. Think on that. How did Jesus heal? With a word? With a touch? How do we heal? Well, I tend to pray that Jesus would do it. I'm numb now. That's something we need to think about to see, if God has given us the authority which he gave these, it doesn't specifically say here that he'd given them power and authority. It does in chapter 9 when the 12 went out. But clearly, there was authority with these 70, 72, because the demons were subject to them and people were healed. Was it a specific gift for a specific time? I don't know. The Holy Spirit has been given to us, or we claim he has. Does the Holy Spirit have that authority? Is a question we need to think about. Maybe this is part of what God is speaking to us about in terms of intimacy. Some of the things that we skip over too lightly in reading these scriptures and try and work out the implications of them for us today. What about these demonic influences? I mean, can we recognize them? And we don't in this church speak that much about demonic oppression, demonic possession. Clearly, it happens all the time in the scriptures, but have we brushed that under the table to some extent? Because if that is a problem, then no amount of medicine or counseling is going to help somebody who's in that situation. It's another gift of the Holy Spirit to be able to discern that. Something that I'm sure we need in this church. Something which God would have us enter into. So that we can be part of the answers to people's needs. Heal the sick. And tell them the kingdom of God is near you. Would you dare to go and knock on the door of a house up the road and say, is there anybody here who's sick, because we'll heal them. And then after that, you preach the gospel to them. That's a challenge to me, and it may be a challenge to you. I don't know. The kingdom of God is near you. That's the message of salvation. Now, I guess if you spoke to somebody in Sainsbury's across the way in this morning and said, hey, the kingdom of God is near you, they probably wouldn't understand what you were talking about. And I'm not sure in the context that a lot of people would understand what you were talking about. Kingdoms, kingdom theology is a big area, and clearly they weren't going about to explain the great theology of the kingdom. So I think what we need to do is to approach it very simply. There is an urgency in this mission, and it's the same for us. If we're going to be sharing with somebody in our office or in Sainsbury's or down the road, we don't want to be into great theological discussions. The kingdom of God is the realm of God's authority, and it's populated by those who have placed themselves under that authority. We tend to think, don't we, of kingdoms in terms of colours on a map and boundaries boundaries which are fixed in plans and which people have fought over and which are established by international law. Those are kingdoms in our minds. But in first century Palestine, there were no maps, there were no boundaries. The kingdom was differently defined, and it was defined really in the sense of whose authority you were under. And the kingdom of God is just that, though populated by those who have placed them under their authority. Now, Jesus says here, the kingdom of God is near. That is the message, isn't it? Or nigh is the word that they translate it as in the AV. And I don't think it means physically near, as in across the road. It means near in terms of time. And you recall that chapter 9, was it the last chapter, when the Mount of Transfiguration, just before then, Jesus says that there were those there who would not die until they had seen the kingdom of God. If you flip over a few pages to chapter 17, you find there's a little bit of a verse 20. The Pharisees challenge Jesus on this one. If the kingdom of God is near, they're sort of asking, well, when will it come? Verse 20, and Jesus replies, the kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, here it is, or there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you. You recall John chapter 3, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again, Jesus said. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless they're born of spirit and water. Born of water and the spirit, I think, is the way John writes it. The kingdom is the message of new birth. That is the fundamental thing we need to understand. New birth, baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's that radical, internal, relational change that is right at the heart of the gospel. That is the kingdom. That is the message of the kingdom. And that is what Jesus was instructing these people to say. It's coming. It's near. And for us, it's here. Verse 10. When you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that sticks to our feet will wipe off against you. Yet be sure of this. The kingdom of God is near. Point to underline here is that not every place or every person is going to respond and receive the message. And I think that is there for our encouragement. We're not to be encouraged or discouraged by rejection. It's not you that have lost. It's them that have lost. Verse 16 repeats this. He who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects you rejects me. He who rejects me rejects him who sent me. There's no difference in the message, is there? For those that reject, those that accept, the message is the same. The kingdom of God is near. Verse 12. I tell you, it will be more bearable in that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it'll be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. It's a passage, short passage, that gives a little bit of insight into what will happen on that day. A little bit of a side issue, I suppose, in the direction of what God seems to be saying to us as a church. But the day of judgment is coming, but Jesus suggests here that there is some gradation, doesn't he? That not all groups of people, not all towns and cities, are dealt with in the same way. It's not a kind of a black and white, a guilty, not guilty scenario. He says it will be more bearable on that day. Sodom will find their judgment more bearable than Bethsaida. Interesting, isn't it? Tyre and Sidon more bearable than Capernaum. I just find that interesting in the terms of sort of thoughts over how on that day God will judge people who never heard the message of salvation. How does that stack up? It's something, I guess, which probably needs a separate study. Verse 17. Whoops, there we go. The 72 return with joy. Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. He replies, I saw Satan falling like lightning from heaven. I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions, to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. This is the debrief after the mission. And we return here to this whole emphasis on intimacy with God. It is not our service that defines us. It's our relationship with God. And I think that's a point that we need to understand. The service is important. But our relationship is also vitally important. Your names are written in heaven. That's to be rejoiced. I understand at that time there was a registration process that took place, and people in different towns and cities would be registered in that town and city. Their name would be written in the book, and as by virtue of that, they were a citizen of that town. I guess names like Jesus of Nazareth, Joseph of Arimathea, came from that type of thing. A person was defined by their name and by the town that they lived in. Your names, Jesus says, are written in heaven. That means that is where their citizenship is. That's how they are defined. Ron of heaven. That sort of thing. I've got a quote here from a man, Oswald Chambers. You may have heard of him. There was a devotional called My Utmost for His Highest. You may have heard of that. It was put together by his wife after his death. I'm going to read this out. Jesus Christ says, in effect, don't rejoice in successful service, but rejoice because you are rightly related to me. The snare in Christian work is to rejoice in successful service, to rejoice in the fact that God has used you. You can never measure what God will do through you if you are rightly related to Jesus Christ. Keep your relationship right with him, then whatever circumstances you are in and whatever you meet day by day, he is pouring rivers of living water through you, and it is of his mercy that he does not let you know it. It is the work that God does through us that counts, not what we do for him. All that our Lord looks for in a person's life is the relationship of worth to his Father. Jesus is bringing many sons to glory. interesting to note that although the whole thread of this passage is about service, and having come back sort of full of everything that God has done and the power and authority that they've had to heal and to drive out demons, Jesus almost has to rebuke them. Don't rejoice in this, rejoice in that. Do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Last bit, at that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, this is verse 21, says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but didn't see it, and to hear what you hear, but didn't hear it. I want to underline this word reveal, revelation here. Because revelation from God to you comes out of the intimacy of your relationship with Jesus. You can rejoice that you're a citizen of the kingdom. And in the flow of his life through you, in that relationship, you will get the revelation of truth. That is God speaking to you through you personally. And the wonderful thing about this is that it is nothing to do with education. It's nothing to do with learning. It's all to do with that personal relationship. The revelation from God the Father of Jesus, his Son. The revelation of the Father through Jesus. You don't need a Bible. You don't need to be able to read or write. I mean, these things are all good, but they're not essential. And God has revealed himself to people in the darkest corners of jails, in the, you know, in all sorts of excruciating situations. God has revealed himself and brought that hope and peace and understanding and certainty. And it is that personal touch, that personal revelation of God. And it's available to us in our front rooms, in our everyday life, if we seek it. That personal touch from Jesus is for you and for me. And the encouragement, I think, that Jesus has for us is to seek it. And he will answer. That is his promise. And the mission work, the action part, will become not a chore but a joy. It'll become something that we are compelled to do because of what is within us. And the rivers of living water will start to flow from us. I think the thing that I like most in that passage that from Oswald Chambers is that he will pour living waters through you, and it is of his mercy that he doesn't let you know it. It's an unconscious thing that God is pouring out blessing through us to those around us. We don't know what we're doing, but God does. Let's be encouraged. Ron, or shall we? No, you come and close out.